In an age in which many clergymen deny the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, and the miracles recorded in the Bible, and in an age in which evolution is taught in the classroom and accepted as absolute scientific fact, it's not surprising that the Genesis account of creation is considered by many to be nothing more than a very contradictory and unscientific myth contrived in the minds of superstitious people living in the ancient world. I'd like to read from a book here, just a couple of paragraphs, entitled Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism, and it's written by Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong. Here's what he says, beginning on page 26 of this book. In the creation story, in the creeds of Christianity, and in countless stories in the biblical drama, a non-operative, pre-scientific, and clearly false view of the world is perpetuated. Now understand what he's saying here. He's saying that in the creation account in the Bible, that a false view of the world is perpetuated. He goes on, those who seek to preserve these biblical understandings have to become anti-intellectual, or must close off vast portions of their thinking processes, or twist their brains into some kind of first century pretzel in order to maintain their faith system. It is no wonder that they are afraid of knowledge. Their faith security system is built on sand. It cannot and will not survive, and they have no sense that there is any alternative save despair, death, and meaninglessness. This is enough to cause fear to erupt in anger. Spong continues, most of us are not aware that there are a number of creation accounts in the Holy Scripture. The two with which we are most familiar open the book of Genesis. The first account, actually thought by biblical scholars to be the newest narrative, has a vision of the cosmos that no educated person could today assume. Did you get that? That no educated person today could assume. In other words, if you are an educated person, if you are intellectually inclined, if you are attuned to the scientific thought of the age in which we live, and are truly open-minded, then you will reject the creation account of your Bible. That's what this bishop of the Episcopal Church is telling his readers, that this should be rejected as myth. Now, it is claimed that in Genesis 1 and 2, there are two, as John Shelby Spong just mentioned, that there are two very different and very contradictory creation accounts. Now, we'll read this this account a little bit later, but I want to call your attention to a couple of things first. I'd like to just mention, I'd like to summarize Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and show you what the claimed differences are. In Genesis 1, first of all, the universe is created. It's called the heavens and the earth. And God created the heavens and the earth. He did so in the beginning. And then it says he made the light, let there be light. Then he created a firmament to divide the waters. That's the waters below from the waters above. And then he separated the land from the seas. And then vegetation was brought forth. And then the sun and the moon and the stars are made, we're told, and that's occurred on the fourth day of creation. And then animal life is created on the fifth day. And then we're told that man, both male and female, the word in Hebrew means simply mankind and includes male and female, was created on the sixth day. And then the Genesis 2 account tells us, it gives us, we're told, quite a different order. First of all, the universe was created. Then plant life was brought forth. And then man, and we're talking about male only here, only Adam, was made. And after Adam, animal life was created. And then finally, the woman was made from the side of the man, from a man's rib, in other words. So we're told that these are two very contradictory and absolutely irreconcilable creation accounts, and that somehow over the course of time they became merged together, became part of the same story, and it seems that those who are not intellectually inclined, according to people like John Shelby Spong and the higher critics who have criticized the Bible and who reject it as the very Word of God, it seems that they claim that these are two very contradictory accounts and cannot be reconciled. Now, furthermore, we're told that there is some very unbelievable as well as very unscientific information in the first creation account, that is to say, in Genesis 1. if you wish to call it the first creation account. By the way, I do not consider these two separate accounts, as we will see in the body of this message today. These are not two separate accounts. On the contrary, Genesis 1 gives us the overall view, and then Genesis 2 focuses more precisely on the creation of man and some of the specific events associated with that. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, I want you to notice what it says here, and this happens in the first day. Genesis 1, verse 3, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So I ask you, what happened on that day? It was the first day, according to this this creation account, the first day of creation, and God says, "Let there be light." We might logically conclude that since God says, "Let light come forth," then he must have created the sun to cause it to shine upon the earth, because we're told in verse 2 that darkness covered the face of the deep. And yet, when we drop down to beginning of verse 14, and read verses 14 through 19, which describes the fourth day of creation, notice what we find here. In verse 14, it says, "Then God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so." Then, or "and," as it says in some translations, or simply starts off with "God" in others, "God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." Now, wait a minute. Didn't we see that in verse 1, on the first day of creation, I should say verse 3, on the first day of this creation narrative, we were told that God said, "Let there be light." And now we're told that in the fourth day, he created the sun and the moon to give light upon the earth. Well, it continues, verse 17, "God set them in the firmament of the heavens," and firmament means sky, "to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day." So we're told that these are two very contradictory statements that no person who is scientifically inclined, no person intellectually inclined, could possibly believe or take as literal these statements that are presented in the creation account. Because in the first verse we read, verse 3, we find that God created the light, or he said, "Let there be light." And then finally, down in on the fourth day of creation, he created the sun and the moon, if we're reading this correctly. So you see how that there are many problems with the creation account, or at least the way people look at it. And you begin to understand why some people would want to simply say that this is myth and cannot be trusted as absolute scientific fact or as the inspired word of God, because surely the creator of this universe is more scientific than that. Well, we'll examine that a little more closely later. And then there's the matter of biblical chronology and the problem of reconciling the age of this earth, that is, according to biblical chronology, with scientific data, which strongly suggests that the earth is much, much older than the biblical record indicates. For example, Adam, we're told by many biblical chronologers, was created about 6,000 years ago. Now, some people say it was more like 7,000, and other people who have worked out different chronological records based upon their understanding of scriptures and various considerations that must be worked into a chronological record derived from scripture, say that actually Adam was created more than 7,000 years ago. But anyway, the point is that Adam was created, the general consensus is that Adam was created approximately 6,000 or 7,000 years ago. Point number two in this hypothesis: Adam was created just a few days after the universe came into existence. That's a generally accepted belief among many fundamentalists in the evangelical Christian world. Therefore, point number three, the universe is only about 6,000 or 7,000 years old. Maybe 8,000, possibly up to 10,000, depending upon whose chronology you're using. But the point is here that Adam and the universe are approximately, or mankind, I should say, beginning with Adam, the first human being, the first man, humankind has existed for approximately the same length of time as the universe, according to this view. However, science teaches us that many of these, of those bright lights that we see in the sky on a clear night, are coming from many thousands of light years away. You know, a light year is the distance that light can travel in 1 year, at 186,000 miles per second. And you can imagine then that 10 light years is a very long distance. 20 light years is much further. 1,000 light years is an incredible distance, and there are stars out there that are, say, 100,000 light years away and more. Let's consider then the example of a star that's 100,000 light years away. That means that it took 100,000 light years, I should say 100,000 years for light from that star to reach the Earth. Now, if the universe were only 6 to 10,000 years old, we would be unable to see that star because its light would not have had time to reach us. Now, we're talking about scientific facts here when we consider the distances involved between the various stars, between the galaxies, and we understand that light is reaching the Earth from these very, very great distances, then that tells us automatically then that the Earth, I should say the universe, has existed for a very, very long period of time, at least according to current understandings in the realm of science. Therefore, it would seem that the concept of a young universe of approximately 6 to 7,000 years of age, or 10,000 years, would not fit the scientific data. Now, I believe we can all understand at this point, then, why, in this age of scientific enlightenment, in this age in which space flight is common, an age in which men have walked on the moon, the age of the Hubble telescope, I believe we can understand why many regard the creation account of Genesis as nothing more than an ancient Hebrew myth. In fact, some have even called it the creation myth. And some people, such as John Shelby Fong, who wear the clergy collar and who stand up from Sunday to Sunday in their various churches administering the Eucharist and speaking of the name of Jesus Christ and of God the Father and reciting the Apostles' Creed, believe that this is nothing more than a myth and cannot be accepted as actual and factual truth. Well, the truth is, the Genesis account does not by any means contradict science. So let's look at the Genesis account more closely and see what it tells us about the days of creation. But first, let's understand something that's very important. The book of Genesis was written for all ages of human history, and not only for those of us who live in the so-called space age, or this modern time of high technology and space travel and so forth. Therefore, we should expect it to be written in its simplest form. Since it was written for ancient peoples, just as it's written for us today, we would expect that it would be written in a very simple form. And from the perspective of one living on the earth, that is to say, below the clouds, not from the perspective of a person in space looking back at the Earth. Now, with us, we're accustomed to seeing television shots of people in space looking back at the Earth. We see this spherical object. We understand about the Earth and its axis, and the fact that the Earth is tilted and it's rotating on its axis and it's revolving around the sun. Ancient peoples did not think of the earth in such terms because they lived below the clouds. They lived on the land, and they did not conceive of such things as the shuttlecraft or walking on the moon and looking back at the earth. But you know, even in our age, our modern age, we speak in terms that might be considered unscientific. For example, we speak of sunrise and sunset. We say that the sun comes up in the east. It moves across the sky and sets in the west. We speak of the sun sinking below the horizon, the western horizon. And we know that from our perspective, these statements are absolutely true. That's right, they're true. To say that the sun rises is a statement of truth, as long as it's understood that it's a statement spoken from the perspective of one watching the sun as it rises. And the same goes for the movement of the sun in the sky, as well as for the setting of the sun. Now, of course, that, again, that is from our perspective, this is an absolutely true statement, but not from a purely and technical scientific point of view. In other words, technically, we understand that a sunrise and a sunset and what we perceive as the movement of the sun about the earth, in reality, is a result of the earth turning on its axis and its relationship to the sun. So actually, we're moving, the earth is moving, it is turning and creating this effect that to us appears to be a rising and a setting sun. Yet nevertheless, from our perspective, from our earthbound point of view, the sun still rises, it still moves across the sky, and it sets. So we are not really contradicting the truth by using our common language and understanding what we see from our perspective. And we need to understand the Genesis account from this point of view. The Genesis account is not written in the form of a scientific textbook. But what is written does not contradict science in the same way that speaking of a sunrise or a sunset does not contradict science. So with this background in mind, with this understanding, let's go to Genesis, the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, and I'll be reading primarily from the New King James Version today. Let's look through this chapter and see what it really tells us about the days of creation. Genesis 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, notice what we find so far. It tells us that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. The heavens would include the bodies that we know of as the planets and the solar systems, how many ever are there are out there, the galaxies, the heavens. It includes the sun, the moon, and the stars, all of those things that are away from the earth, the other heavenly bodies. He also created the earth. So he created, in the beginning, the heavens and the earth. Now in verse 2, we're told that the earth was without form and void. This means simply that the earth was empty and formless, and means simply, it also means that it was not capable or not appropriate for sustaining life. So this was not a place for human beings to dwell, at least not in that condition. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. We're not told, are we, how long the earth existed in this condition? Not at all. It could, based upon the Hebrew language and the language used in this account, this could be understood a number of ways. It could be understood to mean that as soon as God created the heavens and the earth, that he created the earth in this form, that is to say, this form of being void or empty and incapable of supporting life, and particularly human life. Or it could mean, and the Hebrew does allow for this, that the earth at some point in time became this way. That means that it is possible, based upon the Hebrew of Genesis 1 and 2, it is possible that the earth existed, that there were past ages of the earth in which there were life forms of various sorts, including the dinosaurs, including various types of vegetation, including various types of creatures in the sea. So the earth at some point in time became without form and void, and it says that darkness was upon the face of the deep. This could have been the result of an asteroid or a series of asteroids hitting the earth. And a lot of scientists, of course, believe, as most of us are aware, that at least one great asteroid did hit the earth in the time of the dinosaurs, and that resulted in the extinction of the dinosaurs and many other species of life upon the earth at that time. That could account for this state of darkness that was upon the earth. It could account for the flooding. The fact that the earth itself, the land mass, was underwater, and due to the fact that great amounts of debris, many billions of tons of debris, were thrown up into the atmosphere when a great body from space hit this earth and caused the darkness because the sunlight couldn't penetrate. Remember, it says that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. That would mean that the sun, the moon, and the stars were there. But darkness was upon the face of the deep. It means that the landmass now was under the water. And again, we're not told how long this condition prevailed between the time of creation, original creation, and the time that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, as we're told in the latter part of verse 2. Continuing in verse 3, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Notice what the account does not say. It does not say that God created the light at this moment. It said, "Let there be light." In other words, from an earth man's perspective, or from the perspective of someone at the same place on the earth where the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, light came through. All of this period of time of darkness, however long it was, ceased to be because now the rays of the sun were beginning to shine through. What was formerly opaque was now translucent. Verse 4. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. In other words, day and night we understand to mean the result of the earth turning on its axis, the alternating periods of light and darkness. So now then, because God had cleared out the debris in the atmosphere, apparently, because he had made certain atmospheric changes, the light could shine through, and day and night could be clearly discerned. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, some people say that these days of creation, and I'm talking about creationists, people who do believe in God and who do believe in the Genesis account, but they believe that because of the poetic nature of this book and because of what they believe to be scientific facts, that these days of creation are not literal days but maybe ages. Each day here, each period that's described here is actually an age, some of which may have continued for a few years in duration, some for several centuries. But that's the way some creationists see it. I have a problem with that. I do not accept that interpretation for the simple reason that it says very clearly, so the evening and the morning were the first day. And evening and morning, rather than being metaphors for the beginning and ending of an age, are the normal terms used to describe a 24-hour, literal, actual day. Hold your place here. Let's look at Exodus 20 briefly. Exodus chapter 20. And see what God says in the Ten Commandments. And I believe this adds support to our view that these are literal 24-hour days being described here. In verse 8, we read, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days," notice this, "in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and honored it." Or hallowed it, I should say. So God blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath. He hallowed it. He set it apart. He made it for man. And here we're told that in 6 days he made the heavens and the earth. Doesn't mean original creation, of course, but it does mean that he made the heavens and the earth he made the earth, and of course in conjunction with or in relation to the heavens, made the earth suitable for the existence of human life. But this is described purely in terms of literal 24-hour days. So now let's continue back in the Genesis account. Verse 6, "Then God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven," or as it says in the NIV and perhaps other translations, he called it the sky, and that clearly is what it's talking about here. So the evening and the morning were the second day. So he separated, evidently, this heavy fog bank that was resting over the waters, and he separated that from the waters, the seas, and what we would call the seas, or the body of water, the fluid that was covering the earth, from this cloud, the heavy fog bank that was over the waters, and formed the clouds then. So he created the sky, but keep in mind you still had the heavy, what was formerly a heavy fog bank settled over the waters, now is further up in the atmosphere. So he's beginning to create atmospheric changes, or he's continuing to create atmospheric changes here. And so we've come to the second day. Now the third day, verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, an herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning was the third day. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that God, first of all, he did cause the dry land to appear, which means, of course, that he began to, that he caused changes within the planet. He caused upheavals to occur, and possibly as well as sinking of other land masses that were under the water. And this resulted in land appearing, and then he caused the seed or the grass to begin to grow. It doesn't mean that he necessarily caused everything to grow up full grown and full bloom overnight, but he caused these things, this vegetation, to begin to grow. In other words, the seed was planted and things now were ready for the seasonal cycle to begin. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Now we come to the fourth day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, some people have said that God created the sun and the moon and the stars on this fourth day of creation, and that means that when he said, "Let there be light," that he was actually using some other source of energy or light to bring light to the earth. Well, there's a problem with that. And the problem is that in verse 1 we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. This was before he said, "Let there be light," and after he told us that there was darkness upon the face of the deep. So God created the sun, the moon, and the stars before the first day of what we call creation. And so now we're at the fourth day, in which he says something about the sun and the moon and the stars once again. What does he say about these? Well, he doesn't really say that they were created on the fourth day. We'll look at this more carefully in just a few moments, but for the time being, let's consider something else. Consider the verses 16, 17, and 18 in light of the fact that this was an edited work. This was divinely given revelation handed down to Moses through many centuries, and that this is the work of a commentator. In verse 16 we're told, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day." This is not saying that God made those things on the fourth day. It is saying, this is simply the commentator's comments about who made them. In other words, for an ancient people who were accustomed to those who worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars, those who saw the heavenly bodies as gods, it's appropriate that the person who is recording the account of creation, the works of God in his creation, it is appropriate for him to pause for a moment and explain and make it clear who it was who created these things that are normally by many looked upon as deities. The point is, God made them. Now, we're not told here that God made them on the fourth day. Rather, we're simply told that God made them. And we know from verse 1 that God made them in the beginning. What happened here on the fourth day it appears, and there are different ways of understanding this, different explanations that could be offered. But what happened was the lights in the firmament became very clear because God again continued his work of adjusting or creating changes within the atmosphere. What was translucent now becomes transparent, perhaps through the dissipation of the clouds that are now in the upper portion or higher up in the atmosphere than they had been before. So we started out with an opaque condition, and then it became translucent when God said, "Let there be light." And now on the fourth day, what was translucent became transparent so that the sun and the moon and the stars could be seen clearly. So they were made in the sense that they were made to appear, and they were made in the sense that they were appointed as indicators and regulators for the division of time. The moon regulates the months of the year, and the sun, by its motion, that is, by its position relative to the earth, regulates the seasons. And so this could now be seen, the movement of the heavenly bodies, as well as the stars at night, those things which would serve as signs for seasons and so forth, could be clearly seen. So they were appointed on this day as indicators for the seasons. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day, verse 19. Now verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So God creates the birds, he creates sea creatures, he begins to create creatures and places and placing them up on the earth, because now then the time is right for animal life to exist. Verse 24, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Apparently he continues this creation of animal life into the sixth day now. It says, "Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he created them. So what we have here is the creation of man, and we're told here that the man that God created, mankind is what it means, male and female, as it says clearly in the text, were created. That this creature, this new type of creature, was different from the others in that it bears the image of God. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God made man in his own image, after his own likeness, and gave mankind dominion over all the other creatures over the earth. And as we look at this and consider it, we can understand what it means. A lot of people say that, well, this was the outward image, that God has arms and legs and a form, and that this is what it's talking about here, but it's obviously talking about much more than that. It's talking about the fact that man has the full spectrum of emotions. Now, animals have emotions to a limited extent, but not the way that human beings do. And God has emotions. We're told that God is a jealous God. He can experience jealousy. He can experience wrath. He can experience anger. And of course, man's intelligence, his ability in making choices and using rationale and using his own intelligence, is patterned after the mind of God. Man is capable of comprehending things such as justice and morality and mercy and so forth. And of course, animals are not. So in this sense, man was created in the image of God. This also means that man was created ultimately to have fellowship with God, because man, bearing the image of God, could, to an extent to which no animal possibly could relate to and have fellowship with God. So all of this is included in the meaning of man bearing the image and likeness of God. Verse 29, and God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now we run into something that is considered to be problematic in chapter 2, and this is the so-called second creation account. But as we're going to see, this is really not a second creation account. It is merely a reiteration of some things that occurred on the sixth day, and God fills in the details for us. Let's see what it says in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it," that means he set it apart, "because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now this does not mean, as some have said, that there's an open-ended Sabbath, and on the seventh day, since there's no mention of evening and morning, that the seventh day continues on even until now, and this is the seventh and final age that is being described here. And so from that time to this, we've been in a kind of a Sabbath. That's not what's being said. All you have to do is, again, compare with what God inspired through Moses to be written in Exodus 20 and verses 8 through 11. God sanctified the seventh day of the week and intended that it be set apart and made holy. Now, what is important for us to realize and what should be understood is the context in which this is given. Keeping in mind that God sanctified the day, he didn't need the rest. He ceased from his work, and then he blessed this day on which he ceased from his work. Again, this is not a matter of God needing the rest. It's simply a matter of God sanctifying a day, and obviously, he didn't sanctify the day in a vacuum. He did this for the benefit of man. And you know, that's what the entire Genesis 1 account is about. It's about preparing the world for the pinnacle of God's creation, that creature which would bear the image and likeness of God, and for which was created fellowship. That is to say, this creature was created to have fellowship with God. So then, obviously, the Sabbath day made for him was to perpetually portray and picture that fellowship that this creature known as Adam, or man, was to enter into with God. And that's exactly what we're told in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. We're told that there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he goes back to the creation. He refers to this very creation account, as well as to the command to keep the Sabbath. He links all this together, and he shows that this means the ultimate redemption that mankind has in and through Jesus Christ. And that's what the Sabbath was all about, all the way back to the days of creation. It's about restoration. It's about fellowship with God. It's about at-one-ment, reconciliation, and familial living with God throughout eternity. Now then, here we come to the controversial part in verse 4. This is the so-called second creation account. "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown." Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that God hadn't already planted those things. He hadn't already placed the seed within the earth so that those things would grow. But it does mean that before anything had grown. Now, before the seasonal cycle had come to full circle. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So the seasonal cycle had not yet come to full circle. This was only the beginning, and here God is telling us about that beginning. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So this tells us what actually happened on the sixth day, the day that God created mankind. And then it goes on to tell about the creation of the garden. And, you know, this could possibly be a special creation here, just as Adam himself was a special creation, and just as Eve, as we will see later, was a special creation. You know, they were created full grown. Apparently they were created with the capacity to communicate. They were given, apparently, some form of language with which they could communicate with each other. And when God appeared in manifest form, or appeared as a man before them, or with the appearance of a man, then they were able to communicate with him. So God, it is very possible that the Garden of Eden was a special creation, and that God did cause the plants, the vegetation, the trees, and so forth that existed in this garden to grow up suddenly, just as he created Adam and Eve full grown. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, we're told in verse 8. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. And it goes on to tell about that, dropping down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. In other words, I will make him a soul mate. I will make someone that he can identify with. And then it says in verse 19, Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Now here's a problem. In that, and this is what the higher critics and the liberal theologians and those who say that you cannot trust the Genesis account refer to when they say that there are contradictions, and that in this so-called second creation account that we read here of a different order of creation, Adam was made first, he was made alone without the woman, and then the animals were made even before Eve was made, whereas in the first account in chapter 1, we read that the animals were created on the fifth day, perhaps others on the sixth day, and then Adam was made on the sixth day as well. But I want you to notice how this is worded in the New International Version. Verse 19 reads, Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. So this doesn't necessarily mean that God formed those beings, those creatures, after he formed Adam. Although there is that possibility that he could have created other creatures after creating Adam. But this verse by itself does not necessarily mean that he did so. This is a reference to what he had done on the fifth day and continued to do on the sixth day, the same day that he created Adam. And now what is happening here is that Adam, once created, now that he awakens, is becoming familiar with the creation. Verse 20, So Adam gave names to all cattle. Doesn't mean necessarily this account, by the way, doesn't mean every single Adam, or I should say animal, on the face of the earth. He gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. And for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. There was no companion that he could relate to, in other words. So when these animals came before him, now some people say this must have taken years. I don't see why it couldn't have taken a very short time. If God brought a lot of animals to Adam, and as he became familiar with the creation, he looked at what was around him, as he looked at these creatures, and he saw them, and he named them, as God told him to do,
I don't see why that would have taken such a great period of time. He could have done it in an afternoon, it seems to me. In fact, he could have probably done it in a couple of hours or even less. But he was familiarizing himself with the creation and looking at these other creatures that God had made. And here, he begins to realize something. Apparently, he saw that some of these animals came to him in pairs. He saw that there was male and female, and he began to realize that there was something missing in his life, that in fact, he had no mate that was comparable to himself, that there was no other creature like him. And here's what happened in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now, God does things for a purpose. And as the Apostle Paul points out in his epistles, he made the man first, and then he made the woman. He doesn't do things haphazardly, but everything he does is orderly and according to a purpose. So God designed male headship in the family unit. Here we have God ordaining the marriage institution. Marriage is, in fact, a creation institution, as we see right here. But it's important to understand that the reason that God has instituted the marriage institution and given and ordained male headship is not because the male of the species is superior intellectually or spiritually or emotionally. Not at all. Because if we're honest and we look around the world and we consider what we see and have seen throughout the ages, there is no superiority in these areas on the part of men over women. So it's not for that reason at all, but it's simply for the reason that male headship in the family unit reflects the heavenly reality, that is to say, the fatherhood of God. Because, you know, in Scripture, God is presented as a father and a son. And so the fatherhood of God is reflected in the male headship of the family unit. But again, and I emphasize, and this is very important, that male headship does not mean male superiority. And right here we have it in the Genesis account. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." You know what that means? It means, quite simply, equality. Where human beings are concerned, where male and female are concerned, both bear the image of God equally. One is not superior to the other. They are different. They have their unique roles. And each role is important, and it cannot be said that one is more important than the other. But as far as their humanity is concerned, and as far as the image of God that they bear is concerned, they are absolute equals. For this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is a companion. This is one that I can relate to. This is one like me, is what Adam is saying. Continuing in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And this is speaking of Adam and Eve's progeny, of the way that it will be and should be from that day on. And of course, it has been that way. Of course, like everything else, that's been corrupted. But nevertheless, here we see that the institution of marriage is in fact a creation institution, just as is the institution known as the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. Verse 25, "And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, both the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So there they were all alone in the garden, the first man, the first woman, both equally bearing the image of God and created for a purpose. And that purpose is reflected right back there in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. I'd like to mention that again and reiterate this point. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion." Meaning dominion, he mentions the animals here, but dominion over the earth. We know that this is just the beginning of the story. We know that the dominion that God gave to man at that time is only a shadowy type or a reflection of the dominion that man was ultimately had to have when in full and eternal fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. That fellowship that is pictured in the weekly observance of the Sabbath day. We know that that dominion is an eternal dominion, and it means that we will reign with Christ in the millennium, those of us who are in Christ. It means that we will live eternally in the very family of God, in fellowship with Him, in complete unison with Him, in complete unity with one another, and without any kind of division whatsoever, because we'll all be in the family of God at that time. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. We know the rest of the story in the book of Genesis. We know, of course, that the image of God was blemished somewhat, if you want to use that description, when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. But we know that God had a plan from the beginning, and that His plan will be carried through to the end. And we're told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. We're told that it was in the works from the beginning that God's plan to bring mankind back to Himself, to restore him fully to fellowship, that fellowship that is depicted in the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath day, which reflects which is a reflection of this creative work of God and what He did in preparing this earth for the pinnacle of His creation. And you know, this is the beginning. It is just the beginning, because there is far more to come. In the future, the dominion that God gave man in the beginning will come to its final fulfillment, when those who are in Christ will enter into the very family of God, and in a far greater way than ever before, will bear the image and the likeness of their Maker.